Please pray with me as we confess our sins. God, you are the only true God, and we tremble in your presence. Your holiness makes us painfully aware of our guilt, and we are prone to hiding our shame. We hide because we know our sin has exposed our hearts and has revealed our prideful intentions to replace your authority. We, like Moses, get frustrated with the people around us and the situations we're in, and we fail to honor you in our words and behavior. Instead of seeking out wise counsel and depending on you in humility, we rely on our own ability and intellect in an attempt to enhance our ego and exclude your relevance. We intentionally or unknowingly cut ourselves off from the true vine and begin to lose the fruit of the Spirit that we take for granted. Please remind us on this day of rest that our guilt has been taken away. Like Joseph's brothers, our self-motivated actions have not thwarted your grace, but have strengthened it. Your sacrificial plan to redeem humanity is alive and well, and we are beneficiaries of your forgiveness and regeneration. Please work powerfully in this body today through your word and through the body and blood of Christ, so that we may not shrink back to destruction, but stand firm in our faith, continually offering up sacrifices of praise to our Savior. Amen. Scripture reading this morning will begin in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Now we'll turn to Matthew chapter 21. Starting in verse 1. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Now we'll read together Psalm 121, which is on the back of our bulletin. Well, the back of the bulletin says Psalm 122, so hopefully we all are at least consistent with what's on there. "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep you going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God.
I love Christmas. So we have traditions at our house. They stand in place, and I guess they will stand in place. The day after Thanksgiving, we go to your local Lowe's and buy a Christmas tree. Used to go out and cut it down, but that's too far away now. And we get one that's huge, so that it has to be trimmed to fit into the house. And it has to be big around, touch the ceiling. And then we decorate it, the grandkids decorate it. And then we begin filling it full of presents. And by the time the whole family arrives on the day we celebrate Christmas, the tree will be, well, there'll be so many presents you can't fit them under the tree. I love Christmas. On Christmas Day, when we celebrate, we start out with a wonderful breakfast. Then we go sit in the living room where the presents and the tree are. And all the grandchildren who are capable recite verses they've been assigned of the Christmas story. This year, Cole and Tate will give their first sermon, 5 minutes each, on assigned passages. We will pray, and then the children will open presents, and by that time, it'll be time for lunch. Then after lunch, we dismiss the kids to do something, and all the parents, the adults, open their presents. And after some time, it'll be time for dinner. It's a great tradition. I love it. It is focused around Christ. It is focused around the gift that Christ has given us. And I think it teaches our kids a kind of graciousness, and they also enjoy it. So for the next 4 Sundays, we will be talking about Christmas in a little different manner. And when you listen to the scriptures, you're wondering, what is going on? Because the sermon is not about any of those scriptures. I simply put them in the bulletin because Paul has called for the public reading of Scripture. And so churches over the centuries have followed, some churches follow a lectionary, an assigned reading. And each Lord's Day when they gather, they read Scripture. It doesn't necessarily have to do with the sermon. For the next 4 weeks, we will be following a 4 Sunday set of scriptures that the church has used, some of the church, traditionally, for the 4 Sundays before Christmas. And you can see that this Sunday's reading really had to do with, well, with Jesus and his triumphal entry. And it's read before Christmas because it becomes a picture of the day that Christ will return, and he will return suddenly. And he will gain the victory suddenly, and we will be with him forever and ever. That's why those scriptures are read. This morning, we're going to begin a little study in covenants, as we started last week, but now I'm going to relate the covenant to the incarnation. And if you just think through the scriptures, you can think of the various covenants. The creation covenant, sometimes called the covenant of works, sometimes called the Adamic covenant. Creation covenant is a better term for it. You can think of the Noah covenant. You can think of the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. And then the only other one that is specifically called a covenant in the Bible is the New Covenant. And Christ is the fulfillment of each of those covenants. He fulfills every one of them. For example, in Romans, Paul says, Christ is the end of the law. He's the goal of the law. He brings the law to fruition and transforms the law into a new covenant. We're going to look at the incarnation of Christ and the covenants. Well, so I was looking at that and getting ready, and I thought, my goodness, there's so much to say, and I'm not very good at summarizing. So I decided, here's the plan. This year, for four Sundays, we're going to look at the creation covenant and Christ's fulfillment of it. I think you'll be surprised. Next year, we'll look at the Noahic covenant. The year after that, we'll look at the Abrahamic covenant. The year after that, we'll look at the Davidic covenant. And the year after that, we'll combine the Mosaic and the New Covenants because one replaces the other. And then, the next year, you'll have a new Bible teacher. It'll be time for me to retire. So, that's a good plan, don't you think? Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You would think, my goodness, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is about the gospel. Of course, that has to do with the incarnation. But mostly the chapter is about resurrection. That also has to do with incarnation. And so, if you think through your New Testament, and you just think about different passages that relate Adam to Jesus. Well, 1 Corinthians 15 is one of those. Look down at verse 45, if you would, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. There's a first Adam, and there's a last Adam. In one sense, there are all kinds of Adams, because in between the two Adams, there are a whole bunch of people in the lineage, and they also were made from dust. They're Adams also. But in the Bible, the distinction is between two, the first and the last Adam, the first Adam and the second Adam. The second Adam undoes what the first Adam did. He brings about redemption. When you look at verse 45, you realize that's not an exact quotation you can find anywhere in the Bible. We'll speak about that in a minute. So, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians has to do with the incarnation and Adam. We won't turn there, but if you, most of you know, if you looked at Romans chapter 5, again, you would see a comparison, a contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam. Next week, we will look at Romans chapter 5. If you turned to the Gospel of John, and this has been taught here before, you may recall it, you will discover in the Gospel of John that there's an emphasis on Adam, and it comes to a climax in the story of the resurrection in Mary Magdalene, when she turns and she looks at Jesus and she supposes him to be the gardener. Well, she was correct. He was. He's replaced Adam as the new gardener. We will look at that. Finally, there is an emphasis on Adam in the Gospel of Luke. So when you think about Luke and you come to the genealogy, you recognize that the genealogy in Luke is different than the genealogy in Matthew. People wonder why, and there are all kinds of things written in considerations, but if you just look at it for the way it ends up, Jesus is the supposedly the son of, and then you go through this whole list all the way down to Adam, the son of God. Jesus is the son of God. And then the very next chapter, he goes out in the wilderness to be tested. And the devil says to him, if you are the son of God, if you're the second Adam, why don't you turn these stones into bread? I got Adam to eat from the tree when he wasn't supposed to eat. Why don't you prove that you're the Son of God and turn these stones into bread? So that's the course we will take. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, then, we want to just peruse the chapter and make some observations and then some final concluding thoughts. So if you would, look down to chapter 15 and the very last verse. John loves to read us this verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, now, that's the conclusion to the chapter. Now, the emphasis on the chapter is not what we tend to think it is. We tend to think the emphasis in chapter 15 is the gospel. Well, it's only the gospel if you think of the gospel very broadly. We teach our kids in Awana, and rightly so, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. We teach them the elements of the gospel. Christ died. He was buried. He was raised the third day. Those are the verses we have them memorize. The next part is resurrection. We don't teach them that part in Awanas, although it is one continuous sentence. So there's death, burial, resurrection, and manifestation. I said that wrong. Death, burial, resurrection. No, I said it right. And then manifestation. And the emphasis in chapter 15 is this broad gospel whereby Christ redeems his people, begins a kingdom, conquers in the kingdom, and when everything is finally conquered, the last conquering that needs to be done is death. And the way death is conquered in resurrection. And so the passage is going to look at this broad gospel the way the Old Testament looked at bringing a first fruit of grain to Yahweh, and then finally the grain that follows. So Christ is the first fruits, and then those who belong to Christ will be the final fruit. Well, the first fruit is to be a demonstration of what the last fruit will be. So Israel brought their first fruits. Then as they went out and harvested the land, this one sheaf had already been brought in, and you could see what the harvest was going to be like. So it is when you look at Christ. When you look at Christ, you see what the harvest is going to be like. This is the gospel. Now, when you think of words in the New Testament, you think of words that we know well. We use them. Sometimes we use some of them improperly. So, for example, in Romans, we use the word justification by faith. We all know what that means. I hope we all know what that means. That means that we're declared right before God through faith. Because our sin was imputed to Christ, he becomes the sinner. He pays for our sin. And we become right before God through faith because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. So that even though we remain sinners, we are declared right because of the righteousness of Christ. And then we take that word justification by faith and we equate it with the word salvation. The words are different words, and they mean different things. Salvation is this broad term that encompasses justification by faith, and a whole lot of other words all fit into salvation. But salvation is this picture of something that begins, and it moves forward, and it moves forward, and it comes down to the end, and salvation is complete at resurrection. You can say, I'm saved. That would be Johannine terminology. But that's only partially true when you think about Paul. So I want you to just think through me, with me, through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and there are seven sections. The last section is just the last verse we read, verse 58. It is one little section. The first section is one of the sections that we know very well. Let me just read part of that. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. You're going to be saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So Paul's saying, okay, there's a problem at Corinth. We're going to see the problem is some people are saying there's no resurrection. He's saying, look, I came through town and I preached the gospel to you and you believed it and you stand in it and you're going to be saved if you hold it fast unless you believed in vain. Now, when he says in vain, he does not mean maybe you believed, maybe you didn't believe. Maybe you thought you believed, but you didn't really believe. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about an emptiness. If Christ is not raised from the dead, everybody who believes, believes in vain. If there's no resurrection from the dead, the gospel just flat isn't true, is what he's going to say. So it's not that you maybe thought you believed, but you didn't believe. That's another issue. He's not dealing with that here. It's the issue of, was Christ raised from the dead? So he gives us the basic gospel. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And then he goes on to describe other appearances as well. But notice, Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ was raised, and Christ was seen. That's the gospel. If nobody saw Christ, there would be no proof of resurrection. But the apostles become the eyewitnesses in the book of Acts who carry forth, we saw the Lord after he died. He rose and we saw him and we're witnesses. That's what the book of Acts is about, the witness of the resurrection. So here is what we call the gospel. This is the narrow gospel, I'm going to call it. Of course, this is the important gospel. One will not be raised from the dead, immortal, if he does not, or she does not, believe this kernel gospel. Christ died for our sins. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. The Old Testament calls for death because of sin. Every soul that sins must die. So everybody's going to die. Well, we know that physically everybody does die. Everyone's died so far. Even Christ died. Everybody's going to die. Christ, of course, did not die for his own sins. He died for our sins. And Christ bore our penalty then in his body so that death can be taken from us. We will die physically. I'm pretty sure most everybody in this room will die physically. The Lord is coming, but most of us will die before he comes. Maybe all of us. Of course, I think all of us will. Some of you may not. That's neither here nor there, really. We're going to die. But Christ has paid the penalty that causes death. He paid the penalty for our sin so that death can be reversed. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. it was important that Jesus' body was taken down from the tree, and it was wrapped, and it was laid in a tomb. And he was there on Friday, Saturday, and he arose Sunday morning. The scripture calls that 3 days by the reckoning of how Hebrews count days. Parts of any day count as a day. So Friday, Saturday, Sunday. He was there 3 days, and he rose. And that demonstrates that sin had no power over him. If he was dying to pay for his own sins, he would still be dead. Of course, he had no sin. He was paying for our sin. And he was raised because of our justification. In other words, Romans chapter 4, verse 25, he was raised because our sin was paid for. And God declares us right. And in his resurrection, he was seen. He was seen. Now, of course, this demands incarnation. This is why Christ came into the world. He came into the world to save sinners. This is what the incarnation is all about. We tend to think at Christmas time all about the birth of Christ, which is appropriate, and the early days of Christ, and that's appropriate. But the ultimate goal of the incarnation was to identify with us so that he might bear our sins in his body on the tree. That is the kernel, the nutshell, as Paul calls it, the thing that's of most importance. So chapter 15 is going to fold out an eschatology. That's important too. But in the evangelical church, people hold to different eschatologies. They have different explanations. But within the evangelical church, we all narrow down to this one kernel gospel. And you can't be evangelical without believing this kernel gospel. And you won't be in the resurrection unless you believe, trust in what Christ has done in this of most important part of the gospel. So the passage is about a broader gospel, but in order to participate in the broader gospel, you must believe what I've called the narrow gospel. So verses 1 through 11 then is all about this narrow gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day, according to the scriptures. And he appeared. People saw him. That's the gospel. Without anybody seeing him, we would have no knowledge of the resurrection. Well, in Corinth, of course, there were people who were saying, well, there is no resurrection. And that section is also famous to us. It starts in chapter 15, verse 12. Notice what he says. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Paul's just using simple logic. Something we all need when we come to the scriptures. We have to look at the scriptures logically. They are logical. And he's saying, okay, this is the gospel. And I didn't read that part in the first 11 verses, but Paul says, I saw the risen Christ. Cephas saw the risen Christ. The 12, including Matthias, saw the risen Christ. 500 people at one time saw the risen Christ. And some of you are saying, there's no resurrection from the dead? Well, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then we couldn't have seen a risen Christ. Christ would not have raised from the dead either. Simple logic. No resurrection, then no resurrection of Jesus. He's still dead. And then he goes on to play this out. Well, if there's no resurrection, well, then those who've fallen asleep in Christ, they're lost. They trusted in Christ, hoping he'd paid for their sins, but he hadn't really done it because there was no resurrection. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then we're found to be false witnesses against God, saying that he raised Christ from the dead, but he didn't raise him from the dead. So that passage, we tend to preach, people preach it, around Easter time. because around Easter time, we're talking about resurrection. So, two passages so far. One, the basic gospel. The narrow gospel. Two, how do some of you say there's no resurrection? Because the narrow gospel demands resurrection. And then three, what happens because of resurrection? And this is a lot of where Paul is going. So look, if you would, down at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And of course, asleep is just another word for dead, but asleep implies that one will wake up, and in this case, wake up in resurrection. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ, who are his at his coming. So there is a resurrection, and Christ is the first fruit, and then follows the rest of the crop. Now, notice he's drawing a comparison between Adam and Christ. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all will be made alive. All will be resurrected. And of course, this involves what we know of in the United States as federal headship, because we have a president who represents us around the world. We elected him, and in a sense, we belong to him. What he says is what we say. That might bother you a little bit. What he does is what we do. We're in him. He's our federal head. It's true of a head of a family. What he is, we are. What he does, we tend to do. He represents us. That's why it's important about the kind of marriages that we enter into, because the man is the head. And if a man's not a very good head, then the family doesn't tend to be a great family. It's not always the case, but often that's the case. But with Christ, he's our head. I think it was, I don't remember who it was, that said, all men hang by the girdles of two men. We might say a belt in our times. Girdle might imply something we don't want to think about. All men hang either by Adam or by Christ. The whole world, they are either united in federal headship to Adam, or they are united in federal headship to Christ. Adam represents all men who come into the world. Christ represents all men who come into the world and subsequently, through his grace, come to faith in him. All those who are in Adam die. All those who are in Christ, although they die in Adam, they will be made alive. And there's an order to it. Christ is the first fruits. And then later on, the harvest will come. All that belong to him at his appearance, at his coming, they will also be resurrected from the dead. This is really the ultimate of the gospel. Because we look around, and as a congregation, we're growing older. It doesn't matter what age you are, you're growing older, and you're growing quickly towards death. Next week, I'm going to turn 63. And I'm thinking, how did I get here? I used to be 23. And it went by so fast. And 63 means, you know, I'm just, I've lived probably 3/4 of my life or more. Death is coming. And it's not a pleasant thought. Now, we who are of Christ, we know we'll be raised from the dead, but the idea of going through death and being separated from your family, and, you know, you kind of think of sticking your body in a casket and people walking by, that's just not a pleasant thought. That's the goal of the gospel. Now, we haven't, we've entered into just a bit of the picture of where Paul's going, because here he mentions Adam. In Adam, all die. And so we're brought back to the garden, and we recognize that Adam, as the representative of the human race, decided to defy God. And so God said, in the day you eat, you will certainly die. And the death he died when he ate was he lost the life of God. He was kicked out of the garden. In the garden, Sabbath by Sabbath, he would meet with God. Outside of the garden, he can no longer come in and meet with God. That is death, separation from God. Of course, at 930, he died physically. I don't think anybody in this room will live that long. Mr. Medico might, but the rest of us certainly will not. So you see this connection with Adam. Adam is the first man created. He's the first flesh of humankind. Christ becomes incarnate. God the Son comes and he's born of a virgin, born under the law. He becomes one of us. This fleshly man, he walked about in a body like you and I have, he died. He died not because of his sin, he died because of our sin. Nevertheless, he died. And he was resurrected. And Paul calls that the first fruits. So what you do is you look to Christ and you say, what will I be in the resurrection? And you have your answer. As goes the first fruit, so goes the harvest that follows. So Paul says in... let me see where I was. Paul says in verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. So here's the order. Christ dies, and in his death, he pays for sin. He conquers death. Christ rises from the dead. He ascends into heaven. His kingdom is a kingdom in which he reigns right now. And what he's doing in the process of reigning is he's bringing every enemy under his foot. It's a reference to two psalms. Psalm 8, where God has put all of his creation under man's feet. And Psalm 110, where David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool of your feet. So Christ is reigning right now in his kingdom, and we are waiting for all of his enemies to be put under his feet, for everything to be subjected to Jesus. That's what we're waiting for. So Paul has an order, the first fruit, and then the resurrection of the dead, and that's the end. And then there's a big between part, Christ and the resurrection of the dead. And from here to here, the kingdom is growing. And then when the last enemy is conquered, that enemy is death. Well, obviously, it's conquered in resurrection. When that is conquered, when the last enemy is conquered because we're all raised from the dead, then Christ has done his work in the kingdom. Now think about that. Adam is put in the garden, and Adam is told to serve the garden and to protect the garden. And Adam lets Satan into the garden, and he doesn't thrust him out. Jesus Christ comes. He goes out into the wilderness. He's tempted. He pushes Satan away. He goes to the cross, and he conquers Satan by death. He in his garden, keeps Satan at bay. He conquers him. And now he's doing just that down through the centuries, and bringing everything under his feet, and then the end will come, the resurrection will come, and then verses 26 through 28 tell us that then when all of this has happened, he gives the kingdom over to the Father, and he becomes subject to the Father. This is the goal of the gospel. This is the incarnation. Jesus becomes one of us, and he becomes the new Adam to accomplish what the first Adam failed to do. Now, look down, if you would, in chapter 15 at verse 29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Now, this is a notoriously difficult verse. I don't want to go into all the explanations because there are about 40 of them. I do want to say it's just talking about regular baptism. Somebody who trusts in Christ gets baptized. And he's baptized as a dead person coming to life. That's the picture. You go down into the water, this old life is washed away, and you come up in new life. That's all Paul is talking about. And in this section, he's saying, if there's no resurrection of the dead, why do people get baptized? And then he begins to speak about himself. I don't want to go through all of this. To say, and why do I fight wild beasts if there's no resurrection of the dead? Why would I go through all of this effort, go through all of this humiliation, all of this weakness, all of this danger? Why would I do that if there's no resurrection of the dead? So notice what he says in verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought. As you ought. I cannot read that. As you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And what is Paul saying? He's saying, you know, in Corinth, you've had these kinds of problems, and you're hanging around the wrong people. And these people have no knowledge of God, and they're teaching you there's no resurrection of the dead when we preach to you otherwise, and you're like a bunch of drunken men. You need to sober up. That is, you need to come back to the truth and agree with the resurrection. Okay, that's the middle of the passage. Then from 35 to the end of the chapter, we have a discussion about resurrection. It's the part of 1 Corinthians 15 that we read at funerals because it gives to us hope. But in this section, the emphasis is on Jesus as a second Adam, the last Adam. So I want to point out some observations, and we're just going to read the beginning here, starting in verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? So here's the question. If you say there's resurrection, Paul, how are the dead raised? In what way does this take place? And what kind of body will they have? This is Paul's foil to answer the question. Notice what he says then. You fool. That doesn't sound very approachable. But Paul is saying, now this is a statement right out of Psalm 14. You fool. Paul is saying, you should know this. You're foolish. You've been sinning. You're stupid. If you'd been reading your Bible, you would already know this. You fool. that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Now, that's just what Jesus said in John chapter 12. Unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it abides by itself. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. So life, real life, comes after death. Now, we've been quickened, and we have the Spirit of God living within us, but we do not have the full life yet. That is at resurrection. This is what he's going to explain. So he says in verse 37, "And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else." Just notice it says bare grain. If you have a different translation, it might translate it a little better. It says naked grain. The word is, in Texas, naked grain. Now, is there an importance to that? And the answer, of course, is yes. Why didn't you just say, you know, you sow grain, and then it comes forth with a certain kind of body? But he says, naked grain. Why? Because Adam sinned, and he knew he was naked, and he's sown in death. He's going to be resurrected in life. But God gives it a body just as he, the word is designed, just as he determined, and to each of the seeds a body for its own. Now, if you just look at these words here, you will notice you're going through Genesis chapter 1. So on day 3, they're not all in order, but on day 3, grain sprouted. Now he's saying, okay, the grain's put into the ground, and then it comes forth with a certain kind of body. So you put wheat into the ground, you get wheat. You put barley into the ground, you're going to get a barley kernel. You put cauliflower into the ground, you're going to get cauliflower. God determines the kind of body it has. But first, the seed goes into the ground, and it goes through a kind of death. And then it sprouts forth and brings forth a body that God has designed. Look at verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another flesh of fish. Now, if you just start on day 6 and you work backwards, you go from men to beasts to birds to fish. From day 6 to day 5, you go from men to beasts to birds to fish. And so he's looking at creation, because what he's talking about in Jesus is a new creation. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So now we move back to day 4. God creates the sun to be the ruler of the day. God creates the moon to be the ruler of the night. The one he calls the greater, the other he calls the lesser. And he also creates the stars. So God gives the body that God wants. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. Notice the word body is there, not there. It is sown perishable. Now, perishable is a word for corruptible. So not only is our physical flesh corruptible, but we are corruptible. We're sown corruptible, perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. In other words, when you make a comparison between now and the resurrection, we are nothing compared to what we will be in glory. It is sown in weakness. We all can relate to that. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. Now, the word natural is the word psuche, soul. The word spiritual is the word pneuma, spirit. And some people think, well, natural means physical and spiritual means non-physical, but that's not what it means. It means there is a first order and there's a second order. The first order is what happened to Adam at creation. The second order is what happened to Jesus at resurrection. This is exactly what he's going to say then in verse 45. Notice what he says. So also is it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, where is that written? Well, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 tells us, God took dust from the ground, and he formed it into a man, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, a living soul, a living nephesh. Where does it say that Jesus became a life-giving spirit? When Jesus was raised from the dead, he made it clear to the disciples, here, touch my hands, I'm physical. So what this is talking about is something more like what animates the flesh. In the first creation, humanity animates the flesh. We call it soulish. In the second creation, the spirit animates the flesh. We'll still be physical, but we will be living on a different principle. The Spirit of God will be our life. That's what he's telling us. And so when Christ was raised from the dead, remember what he did in the Gospel of John? He breathed on the disciples and he said, receive the Spirit. This is a picture. Christ became a life-giving spirit. Now, we're running out of time, but think about this for a minute. We won't take time to read it. I'll just relate it to you. When you think about the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 37, the valley of vision of dry bones, Ezekiel's walking around among the dry bones and he looks and there are very many bones and they're very dry. And God says to him, can these bones live? Adonai God, you know. And God says, prophesy to these bones. Prophesy and say, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put sinew on you, and I'm going to put flesh on you, and I'm going to put skin on you, and you're going to come to life. And so I prophesied, and I saw these bones, one bone connected to its bone, and sinews came upon it, and flesh came upon it, and skin covered it, but there was no life in it. And God said, son of man, prophesy again. This time, prophesy to the four winds. Prophesy to the breath. And say, come, breath, breathe on these bones. But of course, the word breath, translated so in the New American Standard, is the word spirit. Breath, spirit, wind in Hebrew, same word. Breath, wind, spirit in Greek, same word. So what Ezekiel is told to do is prophesy to the Spirit and say, come, breathe on these bones. Give them spirit, breath. And so he prophesied, and the bones began to stand upright. And it was a great army of the Lord. Well, the pictures of dead people, bones, buried. Well, not buried, just laying out in a valley. And he prophesies. And they get flesh and sinew and skin. And they have no life. And then the Spirit of God comes into them. That's what happens at resurrection. The Spirit of God is going to come into the person who's pulled back together, bone by bone, in sinew, with flesh, with skin, and the Spirit of God. Where's the Spirit of God come from? When Jesus went into heaven, he poured forth that which he'd received from the Lord. So in this life, we're animated by what the scriptures calls soul, nephesh. But in the second life, in the resurrection life, our bodies will be animated, driven by the Spirit of God. That's what verse 45 is telling us. The first Adam became a living soul. The second Adam, the last Adam, became a life-giving spirit. And that word life-giving is a word you know. We've been quickened. We've been made alive. It's that same word. Jesus becomes that life-giving spirit. And then he goes on here just to flesh this out. Let's read it, verse 46. He says, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. There's the order of this life, just like he's set up in verses 20 and 21. Then there's the order of the next life, the resurrection life. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The first man is from the earth, and the word earthy is dust. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, as is dust, so are all those who are earthy. That's us. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. That's us. We're heavenly because we're of Christ. Now, this second stage has not happened yet, but you can look at Christ and we will be like Christ. We'll have a glorified body, like Philippians chapter 3 says, like unto Christ, who's able to subjugate all things to himself. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, of the dusty man, the man made out of the ground, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And so when God makes us in his image, then in chapter 5 of Genesis, Adam had children in his image. That's the image we have. We have this dusty image, this earthly image. We're sons of Adam. But in the resurrection, we will be fully known as sons of God. We will have the image of God going back to what God intended from Adam in the garden. It's an amazing passage, and it's based on incarnation. Now, let's just read the end, and then we'll quit. We don't have time to explain it all. You know these verses. Now, I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And this word changed is used in Psalm 102 about the changing of creation, rolling up an old garment and covering it in something that gives the idea that the resurrection, we go from a naked body that Adam was into a glorified, clothed body in the resurrection. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. That is, if we're alive when the Lord comes, we shall be changed. That is, we'll put on new garments. We'll have a new body, imperishable. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying, that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just want you to look at two verses that come from the Old Testament that he is quoting. It will be helpful to us as we think this through. So turn, if you would, to Hosea. Now, let's first go to Isaiah chapter 25. verse 6. And Yahweh of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So when Paul says death will be swallowed up by victory, this is what he's talking about. And he's talking here in Isaiah about the end of time when all nations come to Christ and there is a huge banquet. This banquet we would know as the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's at the resurrection, when death is swallowed up by victory. That's the goal of the gospel. The goal of the gospel is not just to get you saved so you can say, I'm going to heaven. The goal of the gospel is that you will be raised from the dead. The second Adam will accomplish what the first Adam could not do. Now turn to Hosea chapter 13. This is a prophecy against Israel. It's where part of the quote comes from in 1 Corinthians. Verse 14. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. Now notice, he's saying that the thorns are going to come on Israel. The sting is going to come on Israel. It's a prophecy of judgment in Hosea. Paul has turned that judgment into blessing because Christ takes the judgment on himself for us so that the thorns of death are turned aside. The sting of death is taken away. We have victory because death, sin, has been swallowed up in Christ. He's eaten it for us at the cross. 1 Corinthians 15 is about the second Adam, the life-giving spirit. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Mary was overshadowed, and she gave birth to a son, and he was called the Son of the Most High God. And this Son of the Most High God, the Son of Man, the second Adam, has become a life-giving spirit. And so what Paul is saying, okay, look, there's resurrection. And if there's resurrection, we have every hope under the sun. We can live dangerously. We can go to countries and give the gospel where you might be put to death for it. For after all, if you die, you will be raised again. So he says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So the emphasis on the chapter is this resurrection lies ahead of us. And because of this resurrection, we can serve Christ with all hope. Jesus is not looking for people to trust in him so they can sit back, live the good life. Jesus is looking for people who trust in him and want to see other people raised from the dead so they are given to the work, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So we close with this one question. What work are we doing for Christ? Let's stand together. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for our Savior, the one who became a life-giving spirit. And we thank you that for we who've trusted Christ, we've been given the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as a down payment. And so we live right now changed lives. And it's just the first fruit of what we will receive. One day we will have the Spirit in full. He will animate our very being. Life will not be through blood. Life will be through the Spirit. And we thank you that we have this assurance because our Savior became one of us. And so we want to be the kind of people who have enjoyed, experienced, and reveled in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we in turn live for Him and live for Him by reaching out to other people so that they too may become believers in Christ and look forward to the resurrection of the dead. This we pray in the name of our Savior. Amen. Amen.